This afternoon, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, we want to look at chapter 2 and verses 24 to 45. We want to look at the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And although you may not think it's all that important to look at the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, it's very important from the standpoint of prophecy. It's very important from the standpoint of your coming to a right view of eschatology and prophecy. Because I think without this chapter, you will be very confused over a good many portions of prophetic scripture. But with this chapter, you'll come to understand quite a bit of the basis of what God intends to show us, His church, in terms of history, the history of the church and the history of the world through this means. Let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God, which is so precious, a treasure, that we should store it up in our hearts and lives, in our minds. And we pray that we would do so and that it would speak to us here this afternoon of the great things that you intend and that you will do in relation to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father. For he will sit at your right hand until you put all of his enemies under his feet. And so we pray that you will help us to see these truths clearly this afternoon, perhaps even for the first time. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Daniel chapter 2, and beginning in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream, which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Well, why is the book of Daniel in the Bible? It's because God wanted His people, both Old Testament and New, to understand something of the history of the kingdom of God in Christ. The way that He communicates to His people the general overview of the history of Christ's kingdom is by means of prophecy. Although the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, it has been ordained by our Lord to be in this world and to become very great among all the kingdoms of this world. It is His treasure in the field. It is His mustard seed, which He has sown in the field of the world, which will grow up in time to be greater than all the herbs and become a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. In due time, we are told in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are complementary books of prophecy. Indeed, the time of the fourth world monarchy, the Roman Empire's dominion and domination, that is mentioned in the book of Daniel is mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapters 11, 12, and 13. The history of the world monarchies, which are mentioned prophetically in this chapter, are those which have dominated, oppressed, and warred against the people of God, the Jews, in Old Testament times. And when we come to study the history of the church in New Testament times, we find that the Roman Empire, both the eastern and western sections of it, have persecuted and warred against the unbelieving Jews first, and then it has also persecuted and warred against the believing Jews and Gentiles who have made up the church down through history. Now this afternoon, I would like us to take a closer look at this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation. For in doing so, we shall find revealed to us the triumph of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the kingdoms of the earth. His church coming to spiritually reign upon the earth in a coming day. And I believe that it is this chapter and the seventh chapter of this book which form the basis for correctly understanding the prophetic history of the church. It's the book of Daniel which gives us the information that we need to understand that the eschatological, that is the prophetic view that we hold to, should be guided by this thought that prophecy in the Word of God consists of the predictions of the major oppositions to Christ's cause and kingdom, both in the Old Testament times and the New, and it also relates to a certain degree the historic fulfillments of how Christ comes to judgment upon them and establishes His own people as victorious over all these oppositions to the glory of God and to Christ. Now, this is what is revealed to us in a grand overview in this particular chapter. And with that in mind, I want to show you, first of all, that God is sovereign over the lives of kings, verses 24 to 30. And second, I want to show you that God sovereignly sets up kings and takes them down, verses 31 to 33 and 36 to 43. And third, that God will be sovereign over the setting up of Christ's kingdom, verses 34, 35, and 44 to 49. First of all, God is sovereign in the lives of kings. When I say that God is sovereign over the lives of kings, I hope that you will understand what the word sovereign means. It means that God rules with wisdom and power over kings and kingdoms and over all the people in the world over which He governs at all times. Actually, if you do a study in a concordance, you will not find the word sovereign or sovereignty in the Bible. But just because this is so, is no reason that we cannot rightfully use the words sovereign and sovereignty. The concept that those words represent is clearly found in the Bible. In Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." In Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes." Now that's sovereignty. Certainly Nebuchadnezzar's heart was in the Lord's hand, and he did not know it, at least not yet, but he soon would. For Daniel had been given the particulars of the dream which he had, and he was now in a position to come into the presence of the king and to relate it to him. You'll recall that the king had ordered Arioch to kill all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, because they couldn't tell him the dream. They bargained for time, but they had no idea what the dream was. And Daniel and his three friends prayed together, and they sought mercies, it says, from the God of heaven, so that they might not perish. And God showed them this mercy, and He revealed to them this secret. And Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, and he said, "I found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." Now Arioch had really only sought Daniel out in order to kill him. Not that he was looking to find anybody who could really tell the king his dream. But God had other very great plans. And you and I need to understand that God is certainly able to bring whom He wants before kings and governors in order that His good purposes will be fulfilled. The king asked Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" But notice how Daniel answers him in verse 27. He says, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare it to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Now let us remember that when we are speaking to people about how God reveals Himself, we should tell them in no uncertain terms that they must look for the answers to their greatest questions, not to those who are steeped in the occult, for they never do know the future in the way that God knows the future. And their view of the future is derived from the devil, and they're attempting to communicate with him. If any person would really know the future, they must look to God and to His infallible, unchangeable Word. It says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." If people would know what the future holds, let them read the Bible. And let them read it from cover to cover. And let them read it over and over again. In verse 28, Daniel tells the king plainly that there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and that he was the one who had given Nebuchadnezzar the dream. This God-given dream would concern what would take place in the latter days of his kingdom. And his kingdom of Babylon, being typical as it is of spiritual New Testament kingdom of Babylon in papal Rome, the dream pertains to the latter days of the New Testament Babylonian time period as well, which we are still in those days. Nebuchadnezzar was to understand that God had revealed to him what would come to pass after these days, when his kingdom was at its height in earthly power and glory. And all of this, we should understand, was shown to him in order that he might be humbled to think that there was someone greater than himself that was guiding the affairs of his life and his kingdom. He was to know that there was only one true and living God, and all other gods were idols. Let us learn to confidently assert these truths with other people around us who are looking for secret knowledge from God. The worship of other gods and participation in other religions and Christianity is idolatry. And Daniel denies that the secret of the king's dream was revealed to him because he had more wisdom than anyone living. Rather, it was revealed so that he and the other wise men might live, and that he, the king, would know the thoughts of his heart, his own heart. It's always good to give the glory to God for any knowledge and insight into the Word of God that has been given to you, so that it would be a help. It would truly be a help to people around you. What did you have, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All the wisdom and knowledge and understanding and ability to communicate that effectively to people around you is from God. And so we need to see to it then that when we are attempting to guide others into the truth, that they understand that it was God who first opened our eyes to the truth and taught us practically what we should do, having learned it from Him. That's true Christianity, giving all the glory and honor to God for His ability to lead you into all the truth. Now, secondly, God sovereignly sets up kings and He takes them down again. Verse 31 says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And in verse 37, in the interpretation, Daniel says, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Now you'll notice here that it was God who had given Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. He had given him all this power and strength and the glory related to his kingdom. And he was also the one who had given him the world dominion that he held over many nations. It was God who sovereignly did this. And let us remember that it is God who sets up kings or rulers or presidents of nations. He uses them as his instruments to accomplish his purposes. And his purposes are not always obvious to us. Nebuchadnezzar's purpose was to further the greatness and the glory of his own kingdom. God's purpose was to humble him and show him how everything that he had accomplished depended upon God's continuing to grant him his own ability to rule. God's purpose for Daniel and his friends, and indeed all Christians in all generations, is that they know that he is the only one who rules well, and that he is the only one who rules lovingly in regard to those who love him. He proves this to all of his children, that he can faithfully lead them and guide them through this life and teach them all that they will need to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, even in those situations where they find themselves being the servants of a despotic and cruel king. He would teach us that the worship of idols is vain, but worshiping him is at all times good and right and honorable and profitable in every way to our souls, so that we learn his ways and glory in him always. We should not pursue the vain glory of false gods and false religions, or even the glory of the kingdoms of the world. The king in his dream saw this great image, and the splendor of the image was excellent, and its form was awesome, and he was taken with it. And he wanted an explanation of it. So Daniel described it for him exactly as it had been in his dream. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze. And Nebuchadnezzar did not know what all this meant, all the various parts of the body of this statue. And so this is where he needed the interpretation. A man so great as he was, he thought, ought to be able to rule for a considerable length of time. In the interpretation, Daniel tells him that he is a king of kings because the God of heaven had given him a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whenever the children of men, wherever they dwell, wherever the beasts of the field were and the birds of the heavens dwell, he had given them into his hand and he had made them him ruler over them all. He was the head of gold. In other words, he was the head of the first world monarchy. The first world monarchy. And the city-state of Babylon was called the Golden City in Isaiah 14:4. It was full of gold being drawn there from various parts of the world. It was called a golden cup in the hand of the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7. There would be a grandeur and a splendor and great riches in the Babylonian Empire. But what Nebuchadnezzar little knew or understood was that all this was earthly glory. This glory of his kingdom, this earthly glory of his kingdom, was in the hand of the Lord to give to him or to take it away. It was all under his direction, as he alone is the great God and king over all the earth. And God is the great king over all the earth, and he is the judge of all mankind. But a man like Nebuchadnezzar will act according to his own corrupt nature and will. He loved having power over people. He loved being able to rule over them, harshly, haughtily. He exercised this power over people. He loved to be able to command them to worship what he wanted them to worship. And in that false worship, everything related to himself and the glory of his own kingdom was placed to the forefront. And in this, he is a type of the Antichrist in New Testament times. The New Testament Babylon of Rome pagan and Rome papal. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest promoter of idolatry and false worship that the world had ever seen. In this regard, he exceeded all the heads of all the world monarchies that would follow him. Because after him, we read in verse 39 of another kingdom which would arise, which would be inferior to him. And this would be the chest and the arms of silver, the kingdom of the Medo-Persians under Cyrus. And after that, a third kingdom would arise, which would rule over all the earth, the Macedonian or the Greek kingdom headed by Alexander the Great. And this would be the kingdom of bronze. And after that would come a kingdom which would be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom would break in pieces and crush all the others. Verse 40. And this would be the Roman Empire. The kingdom would be divided, just as the two legs in the image represented into eastern and western sections. And further division in the western section would take political precedence and be divided into the feet and the toes. And this kingdom would have 10 toes, which would then represent the 10 kingdoms of the beast in the New Testament Babylon of papal Rome. But what we need to see is that it was in the days of those kings, in the days of pagan Rome, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And this is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom, it says here, would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. Idolatry, in other words, will be forever destroyed by this fifth world monarchy, which is yet to be completely established upon the earth. Third, we need to see that God will be sovereign over the setting up of Christ's kingdom. Verse 34 says, "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them all in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, and it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." The stone cut without hands represents a kingdom as well. But not a kingdom of this world, but a kingdom which is preeminently spiritual, because its head and king is Jesus Christ. He was the foundation stone, the stone which the builders rejected, which became the chief and cornerstone of his kingdom. His is a kingdom entirely different and separate from all the kingdoms of this world in its essence, but its destiny through Christ is to literally and spiritually impact, as the stone hit the feet of this statue, and it will destroy all the kingdoms of the earth that oppose it. The stone struck the feet of the image, the feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. In verse 44, it says that it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In verse 35, it says that the stone struck the image and it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice that after it struck the image, then it filled the whole earth. And this should show us something about the kingdom of Christ. It should show us that the kingdom of Christ was first set up in the days when the Lord Jesus walked upon the earth and it will become the greatest of all the kingdoms on the face of the earth someday. It will be set up to the highest position over all the kingdoms of the earth in generations to come. The spiritual influence of this kingdom will be so very great that it will permeate every nation on the earth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. And it will be through this knowledge of the glory of the Lord that the anti-Christian powers of Papal Rome in the West and Mohammedanism in the East shall eventually be taken down, and all evil political rule which oppresses and persecutes Christians shall eventually come to an end. The kingdom that is Christ's kingdom shall conquer spiritually in generations to come. False Babylon will finally come to an end. But for Christ's kingdom, that time period spoken of in Revelation 20 as the 1,000 years will be very glorious indeed. And so I'm saying here to close this sermon, I hope that you'll take notice of it. This, shouldn't we labor for our Master joyfully, knowing that such a great prospect lies ahead for the church? Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28 say this: all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Glorious days yet remain for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ before He returns. Let us live rejoicing in the anticipation of them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this Scripture which so plainly declares to us world history and its sequence in this statue. We pray that we would take these things into our minds and realize that this is what You want us to understand, that Christ's kingdom will prevail over all these world monarchies that have attempted to oppress and persecute Your people. And the nations of the world shall come to the light of You, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the light that You pour out on the nations in generations to come. And how thankful we are, dear Lord, for this prospect, that no matter how dark it is in our own days, and no matter how dark it shall become in future days, that nevertheless we know that Your kingdom will triumph, and that You will indeed put all Your enemies, Lord Jesus, under Your feet, and then return. We pray that Your grace and Your glory would be seen in this passage by us, that we would think upon it deeply, meditate upon it, and then that we would search the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. We pray, asking these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 78 together, Under the Care of My God, the Almighty. Hymn number 78. Let's stand together.
Under the care of my God, the Almighty, safe in the secret place of the Most High, He is my refuge, the Lord is my fortress. Him I am trusting when trouble is nigh. Under His wings, under His wings, safe in the refuge hide thee, trusting His truth. No evil can betide thee. Be not afraid for the terror of midnight, nor for the arrow that hastens to to slay. Fear not the pestilence, king in darkness, nor the destroyer that wasteth away. Under his wings, safe in the refuge, hide thee, trusting his truth and faithfulness. No evil can betide thee. Seek the Most High for thy sure habitation, unto Jehovah for refuge now fly. There shall no evil befall thee, nor harm thee. Unto thy dwelling no plague shall come nigh. Under his wings, under his wings, safe in the refuge, hide thee. Trusting his truth and faithfulness, no evil can betide thee. Love thou the Lord, surely he will deliver. He will exalt thee and answer thy prayer. He will be with thee in honor and give thee life without end, his salvation to share. Under his wings, safe in the refuge hide thee. Trusting his truth and faithfulness, no evil can betide thee. Amen.
Amen. O Lord our God, save us and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, and to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all of the people of God say, Amen. Amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.